Welcome to Access. I'm Covenant Seminary's president, Brian Chapel. Covenant exists to train servants of the triune God to walk with God, to interpret and communicate God's word, and to lead God's people. We praise God that you have become a part of the seminary student body, and we pray that he will use your Access studies to encourage, equip, and edify you. At Covenant Seminary, we believe you have a call on your life. That call might be to serve as a church elder, manage a small business, lead a community Bible study, or raise a five-year-old. Whatever your calling may be, we want to help you recognize it as your God-ordained role and equip you to fulfill it. We are all part of God's plan of redemption found in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where Paul says that it is God's intention to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Thus we are all called, not only to share our faith, but also to bring God's word to bear on every aspect of life and every field of endeavor. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is no square inch of this world that Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine, mine. And as students such as you grow in grace, the light of your faith reflects in your family, community, and church. And as you serve him, God will use you in changing your community and transforming this world. We pray that through Access, you will gain skill not only in understanding and interpreting God's word, but also in communicating that scriptural truth to others. But above all, we consider your education to be incomplete unless it draws you closer to the heart of Jesus Christ. Covenant Seminary's Access program places great emphasis on its students' relationship with God and actively fosters a learning community of caring relationships among students, mentors, faculty, and staff. Access mentors serve as your personal link to Covenant Seminary, while internet discussions and residency programs allow you to meet faculty, staff, mentors, and other students, both online and face-to-face. As an Access student, you are connected to a world community of learners, all striving to make an impact through the power of the gospel. The gospel of grace is the heart of Covenant Seminary. God's grace empowers the seminary's ministry and enables its students and alumni to serve diligently and gratefully from joyful, repentant hearts. You have a call on your life. As you seek to fulfill God's unique purpose for you, may he bless your studies, transform your heart, and root you in grace for a lifetime of service.
I'm Michael Williams, and this is God and His Word, ST-200. If we might, let's take a look at the syllabus and get started that way. But even as we do that, let us not forget to start each evening in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous faithfulness and grace to us as your creatures and as your people. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to this place, to lift up your name, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and to study your word. We pray that in this course, as we study your person, as we study your word, that we would do so faithfully, that we would seek to honor your word and honor your name. We pray your blessings upon our studies, and we pray your blessings upon our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you pick up your syllabus, you'll see my phone numbers there, my home phone number and my office number. I taught in college for many years, and I was used to undergraduates calling me at fairly unsanctified hours. So should you need to get a hold of me, feel free to do that. It's not a problem calling me at home. I simply ask, or my wife asks, that you don't call after about 11 in the evening. But other than that, feel free to call me at home. This course is God and His Word, and it's described this way in our catalog: an introduction to theology and hermeneutics, and a study of the doctrines of Revelation, Scripture, and God. This evening we're going to look at, or at least introduce, the issue of theology, give an introduction to the discipline, and then we will turn our attention to Revelation and Scripture. At that point, we will look at issues in hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, and we will seek to give half of our course to the doctrine of God. Textbooks. All students are required to read the following books. I have them right here, I think. First of all, selections from Norman Geisler's book, Inerrancy. Geisler is the editor, and if you turn the syllabus over, like the first entry there says, Wenham, Packer, and Lewis articles in Geisler. That in Geisler refers to the Geisler book. And if you look at the syllabus, you will not be reading the entirety of this book, but a selection of articles from it. Second, McCartney and Clayton, Let the Reader Understand. This is primarily in or relative to, related to the issue of hermeneutics. Let the Reader Understand. A very well written book. Third, Gerald Bray's book, The Doctrine of God. We won't be reading this course, this book, until the middle of the course, but let me say something about it. Great books on the doctrine of God are few and far between. This is a very good one. It may not be a great one. Bray is a very good thinker. He is not always the most elegant writer. This is a book that you are going to have to pay very close attention to. You know how you can read many books by reading the first sentence of the paragraph and skimming the rest of it? We all know how to read that way. You cannot read the Bray book that way. He changes direction in the middle of paragraphs, which can be a little disconcerting. So if you're just skimming along, all of a sudden he's on a left turn, you go, where did that happen? It's a book you will have to pay very close attention to. Just a little warning right up front. Once you get to the Bray book, give it your close attention. And finally, we passed out to you Cal Searfelt's book, Balaam's Apocalyptic, which you will be reading also in connection with hermeneutics. It's a short little book, out of print now. That's why we have it photocopied, got permission to use it that way. And what it is it's a little comparative analysis of the Balaam story from Numbers. And what it does is it presents four different approaches to reading the Balaam story. How would an existentialist read this story? How would a classic liberal read this story? So on and so forth. I think you'll find it an engaging read. Requirements of the course. The student is expected to read all materials by the date indicated, attend class and participate in the classroom discussion, write a midterm and non-accumulative final examination. That means that the final will not cover the entirety of the course. The final will be concerned with the doctrine of God. The midterm will be concerned with introduction to theology, revelation, scripture, and hermeneutics. And you see, the midterm and the final are both weighted 50%. You will note that the second page is a reading schedule rather than a syllabus, a calendared syllabus. I do it that way simply if I don't get everything done on time, I don't have the tyranny of the clock working against me. I should have mentioned there should be one other thing that you should have in your possession at this point, and that is a course syllabus, a syllabus of outlines. Were you able to find that in the bookstore? Okay. That will make following what's going on in the classroom much easier, as I have included terms, names, quotations, that sort of thing, in the syllabus of outlines. First thing we want to do is struggle with the issue of definition. Defining the word theology is not as simple as one might think at first glance. It's not that theology is by nature undefinable, but that the word has actually been used in so many different ways throughout the history of the church. So many ways, in fact, that one recent theologian, after looking at some of them, just threw up his hands and said, theology? That's whatever theologians do. So he tries to define it by its use. Well, we need to admit right up front that there is no one privileged definition of the word theology. It's not a biblical term. It does not appear in the pages of Scripture. And the word is often used without much reflection upon it at all. One popular way to define a term or an idea is to examine it in terms of how it's been used, in terms of the goal towards which it applies. The first definition here is wisdom, or sapientia. It was common in the early centuries of the church to think of theology as wisdom, the art or science of knowing God. The emphasis fell here not upon cognitive knowledge, but personal knowledge or relational knowledge. Augustine is an example here. Augustine held that Christianity is not about knowing God abstractly. It's about knowing God personally as our highest good, as a reflection upon and a mediator of the knowledge of God to his people. Theology is about knowing God. This general definition of theology really conformed to the classic Greek use of the word, which really is a combination of two terms, theos and logos. Logos, the study of, or a word about, theos, God. A word about God. But again, as the early church tended to use the word theology, the emphasis was not, as it had been for the Greeks, upon a cognitive, abstract, factual knowledge, but upon a personal, relational knowledge. The early church employed the terms in what we today might best call spirituality. Second, in the centuries after Augustine, it became common to think of theology not in terms of knowing God, but in terms of an organized cognitive body of knowledge. Theology became things to know. Theology is now understood as science, scientia. What is the realm of theology? It is Christian doctrine. Those things pertaining to God and man, sin and redemption. The knowledge of those things which are mediated to us by revelation. The goal of theology then was to know the facts, the truth about God and about his ways. In effect, we're actually much closer to the Greek idea with this second definition of theology as cognitive knowledge. Around about the 18th century, however, with the rise of the Enlightenment, a reaction set in against a cognitive definition of theology. And the Enlightenment was reacting to the somewhat speculative tendencies of classical theology. As a matter of fact, we might say that it was an overreaction, because they had noted that medieval scholasticism had made a distinction. Medieval scholasticism, I'll get that word out yet, distinguished between theology as things to know, on the one side, and ethics as things we do, on the other. And the overreaction came in that many people after the time of the Enlightenment came to think of theology as things we do. So they simply chose the opposite of what medieval scholasticism had been choosing. Well, already with that quick introduction, we see we have three options. Theology is spirituality. It is knowing who. Theology is thinking right about doctrine, knowing what or knowing that. And theology is ethics, Christian action, knowing how. I want to suggest that reducing theology to any one of these is a mistake. Without a vital relationship to God, the knowledge about the facts of God is of little use. James tells us in the second chapter of his epistle that the demons got A's in seminary, but they don't know God. The purpose of both the knowledge of God and our relationship to God is what? That we might be active proponents of his kingdom and active participants in seeking that kingdom. In other words, knowing who, knowing what, and knowing how are all intimately connected, and trying to separate them or identify theology with one of them is surely reductionistic. This is a point I will return to later. Here my intention is really to concentrate on option number two a bit further. Theology as cognitive science. And I want to do that because that discipline has really risen to the top over the last number of centuries as the primary definition of theology. And here we move to B in your outline. Of all of the uses of the term theology, I think two have risen to preeminence in modern Christendom. And both of them concentrate on theology as a kind of content, a cognitive deposit of truth of some sort. And we might call these two, one, the subjectivist understanding, and second, the objectivist understanding of theology. The subjectivist understanding has usually been associated with classical liberalism, and the objective or objectivist understanding is representative of the evangelical tradition. And I'd like to talk about liberal subjectivism first here. It's been common within the liberal theological tradition to think of theology as a study of the human religious impulse or the human religious consciousness. Thinking of theology simply as a human activity, liberalism has tended to conceive of it, that is theology, as being devoid of any objective reference. The object of theological study doesn't exist outside of man's religious consciousness at all. In other words, theology is not about God or his action. It is about our conception, our sense of our religious dependence. Thus, theological study has no objective reference, certainly no transcendent reference. It is, if you will, a subset of anthropology, psychology, or sociology. Now, obviously, the liberal tendency is to reduce theology to the subjective, to purely human subjectivity, pushing out any objective reality. There's no there out there. It's all in here. The evangelical tendency, and I count myself an evangelical, but the evangelical tendency lies in the opposite direction, lies toward pushing out any subjective response, any human response. You see, we've tended to define theology as the divinely given content of the Christian religion. This content is a word about God, and it is vouchsafed for us within the pages of Holy Scripture. Thus, as Jeffrey Bromley defines theology, you see his definition for you on your outline. Theology is that which is thought and said about God. True theology is thus given by the Bible itself as the revelation of God in human terms. Now notice in Bromley's definition that theology equals revelation. You notice that in the second sentence. True theology is given by the Bible itself as the revelation of God in human terms. Thus, theology is completely objective, for it's given by God right within the pages of the Bible, and it's not subject to human consciousness at all. Hope I didn't get you too far lost too quickly. Let me suggest, and here's where I hope I spool you or draw you in, I'm going to suggest that both of these definitions have problems, both the liberal definition and the evangelical. I want to suggest that each of them is the opposite reduction of the other. The liberal definition is hopelessly relativistic and subjectivistic, while the evangelical definition is more adequate. It's also problematic in its own way, for it confuses theology and revelation. It sees the two as being the same thing. And as such, it always runs the risk of falling into a kind of dogmatism, a kind of hubris. Now, evangelicalism wants to do justice to the certainty of faith, that God's word is objectively given, and that the Bible stands as God's word. That, I think, is to be appreciated. It should elicit agreement from every Bible-believing Christian. The problem is the way in which evangelicalism understands the relationship between God's word and our study of it. What it in fact does is it denies the distinction. The tendency is to forget that theology, like any human discipline, is just that, a human discipline, a human act, a human activity. And since it's done by creatures, subjects, it is subjective. It is relative. It is subject to the created order. It is subject to God's norms for thinking. It is relative, related to all these things, related to our faith traditions, related to creaturely rationality. So I am arguing here that theology is by its very nature relative and subjective. Human beings never have absolute, unconditioned knowledge of anything, even when the thing we're talking about is the absolute word of God in Scripture. I hope you see where I'm going here. I want to make that distinction. The word of God is objective. The word of God is absolute. Unfortunately, I don't have this quotation on your outline. I'll read it to you. Addressing himself to both the subjectivism of liberalism on the one hand and the objectivism of evangelicalism on the other, Leslie Newbegin wrote this, and this is from his Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Quote, "What seems to have happened in our culture is a falling apart, a disconnection between the subjective and the objective poles. We have, on the one hand, the ideal, or shall I call it the illusion of a kind of objectivity, which isn't possible, of a kind of knowledge of what we call the facts, which involves no personal commitment, no risk of being wrong, something which we have merely to accept without question. And on the other hand, a range of beliefs which are purely subjective, which are, as we say, true for me or what I feel, but which are a matter of personal and private choice." End quote. The Bible is the objectively given revelation of God's will and God's works, but our reflections upon it are never inspired, are never inerrant. They never carry the imprimatur of, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus, if you have the outline with you, you see the distinction I've made here under C1. Revelation is God's declaration of his character, ways, and will within creaturely existence. We find that in Scripture, or Scripture is one element of that. We'll talk about that later. Theology is a disciplined, extra-biblical reflection upon revelation and the people of God's historic response to revelation. And you'll also see the citation there from John Jefferson Davis, who basically said the same thing I've been saying, that theology is a form of human reflection, the application of human consciousness to the data of biblical revelation and to earlier ecclesiastical understandings of those data. Perhaps we could make this a bit more clear if we use an example from another discipline. Let's take the example of botany. The botanist studies plant life. The tree or shrub that the botanist studies is objectively given. It's a thing. It's an object. Something. But the study of the tree, the discipline of botany, is a human activity and therefore is subjective. It is subject to the tree. The study of the tree, botany, is relative. It's relative to the tree. Botany cannot be confused with trees. The science of botany is a deliberate, disciplined study, but it's not a tree. The discipline of theology can never be confused with God's revelation, which is its primary object of theological study. Theology is always the result of the act of reception and interpretation. It's part of our response to God's word, not God's initiative. In other words, I could say this. In the final analysis, it's not God who does theology. It's humans who do theology. When we identify our theologies with the very content of revelation, we always run the risk of making our theologies absolutes and, quite frankly, turning ourselves off from listening, of hearing. Theology is, as Anselm of Canterbury put it, faith seeking understanding. As such, it's a human, cultural, historical enterprise. Theology is not something we find or discover. It's something we do. but it's something we do in response to an objectively given word. Now, let me comfort you here, or try to comfort you here by saying one thing further on this. To say that theology is subjective is not to say, however, that it is subjectivistic. Those are two different words. To say that theology is relative is not to say that it is relativistic. No one, I hope, would claim that the study of botany is relativistic or subjectivistic. For botany is normed or subject to God's creational laws, his norms for human thinking, and that discipline must do justice to the reality that it bumps up against, the tree. Yet botany is done, again, by human beings as they study and reflect upon the botanical aspect of creation. What I'm arguing for here is this, and this, here we come to conclusion, number three, top of page three. What I'm arguing for here is really twofold. First of all, the distinction between theology and revelation reminds us of the priority of Scripture over all theological construction. This is nothing less than the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. All theological expression is accountable to and must be tested by the Word of God. Second, the distinction allows us to be properly humble with our theologies. Theology always has a status that is more tentative and less binding than the revelational certainties that it attempts to explicate. Let me just put this, give one example, make it a personal one. What this means for me is that, yes, I'm a committed, reformed, covenantal Calvinist, but I hold that reality a little more loosely than I hold the Word of God. I do not see Calvinism as inspired. I do not hold the Reformed faith as inerrant. I only hold the Bible that way. We need to understand that our theologies, while we always seek to make them faithful to the Word of God, are our theologies. And as such, they are subject to all the limitations, errors, misperceptions, and prejudices of all other human endeavors. Thus, they must always be open. They must always be held somewhat tentatively. And here we segue to Roman numeral 2, the need and purpose of theology. One might well ask at this point, hey, Williams, if there's always a certain subjectivity, a provisionality to theological study, why are we bothering? What are we doing sitting here in this room? What good's the whole business? Why can't we just can the whole theological business? The Bible's all we need. It's the sure Word of God. And I can see eyes are lighting up and heads are bobbing up and down. I'd like to address this through a consideration of the purpose of theological study. But in order to do that, I think I should first say something about the content of Scripture. If the Bible is not theology, what is it? So this brings us to doctrine and the Christian faith. As I mentioned at the beginning, the word theology is not in the Bible. The word doctrine, however, and the Greek word is didache, does appear in Scripture. It's often translated as teaching. Doctrine, teaching, is the content of the Christian religion. Contrary to what some existentialist approaches to the faith would have us believe, there is no faith without doctrine. Every time we sing a hymn, listen to a sermon, discuss Scripture, recite a creed, we are concerned with doctrine. The Christian faith has discernible contours, and those contours differentiate it from any other religious system or philosophical school. And those contours are found in its doctrine. Christians don't put their faith in faith. We put our faith in Jesus. Jesus is the center of our faith. It would, of course, be correct to say that Jesus is not a doctrine, but a person. But when we talk about Jesus, when we assert his importance for us, when we try to explain what he did at Calvary, we're concerned with doctrine, the teaching. Christians regard Jesus as important because the mighty deeds of God came to fulfillment in him. Christians believe that Jesus is important because we believe that he is Emmanuel, God come in the flesh, God come among us as one of us. That's all doctrine. And Christian doctrine is nothing less than telling the truth about Jesus. Biblical doctrine doesn't merely tell us to say yes to Jesus. It also tells us what he has done. It tells us why we should believe, why he's worthy of our belief. The fact is, without a knowledge of his person, without a knowledge of his work, our affirmation of him is hollow. It's not biblical faith at all, then. It's merely sentiment. It would be too much to say that the Bible is merely a collection of doctrinal statements. However, it is not too much to say that doctrine is fundamental to biblical revelation. And here I move towards point two, the nature of doctrine. The Bible, and we're going to talk a lot about this later, the Bible is not a loose collection of doctrinal statements. It is rather a narrative. It's a story. It's the grand story of God's relationship with his creation. But there is doctrine and intentional teaching in the Bible as well. Doctrine, as it was understood by the writers of the New Testament, not only included the gospel, but was the gospel story of Jesus. The Bible is a revelation that functions in terms of its declaration of God's mighty acts, of his deeds, and God's words. Thus, we can speak of the Bible as a word and deed revelation. A word and deed revelation. Gerhardus Voss makes the point that the biblical revelation consists of God's actions, which are revelatory, and the explanation of those actions in words, which are revelatory. To state Voss's point more completely, the biblical pattern is really word, deed, word. What we see over and over again in Scripture is, first of all, a word of promise. God tells you what he's going to do. Then an act of fulfillment. God doing what he said he was going to do. And then a word of explanation, which interprets what God just did. And those all go together as the doctrine. Words and deeds, doctrine and events, these cannot be separated from one another. In fact, you could take the issue of, you could take a word and say, what is it? What is the word, the spoken word of God? It is a verbalized act. What are the mighty deeds of God? They are the enacted word of God. And I press this a little bit because it's been the habit in some theological circles to make a distinction between words and deeds, as if the revelation of God is found only in actions. That was typical of the biblical theology movement of the 1950s. Or God's revelation is found only in the spoken word, which was oftentimes the case with American fundamentalism. Again, words and deeds cannot be separated. In fact, the distinction may be somewhat convenient. When we talk about doctrine, say the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the atonement, we often hear people refer to the idea of God or the idea of the atonement. May I suggest right at the beginning here that doctrine is not about ideas. Ideas are constructs in the mind. God is not an idea. What Jesus did at the cross is not an idea. Certainly, when we reflect upon God and the cross, we'll use mental constructs to do so. But that does not reduce God, Jesus, the cross, or any other reality of the Christian religion to mere ideas. Christianity is not about ideas. It is fundamentally, as we'll argue in this course, about persons and events. Paul makes exactly that point in 1 Corinthians 15. if Christ is not risen from the grave, what? Best translation is, go bowling. Doctrine, the Didache, embraces both the story and the explanation of the story. Events naturally call for an articulation, an explanation of their significance. Without that explanation, what we have is brute facts. In the same manner, the cognitive elements of the Christian faith are vacuous without the events that give them life. If the events aren't there, we're not talking about anything. But events are primary. Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Genesis of Doctrine, says this: the primary reference of Christian doctrine is an historical event, not a static, timeless concept, end quote. Well, let's move on to B here, from doctrine to scripture, from doctrine to theology. Okay, the Bible contains doctrine, but how do we get from doctrine to theology? From the teaching to our reflection upon revelation. And our answer here is historical, to get at this. The early church quite naturally moved toward theological reflection, and it did so for a number of good reasons. And here I want to concentrate on two of those reasons. First of all, catechetics. Actually, I've got four there. I better do all of them. But first of all, catechetics. Early on in the church, the need arose to catechetize new believers. And these new believers were called catechumens. These young people were given instruction in doctrine. Now, that didn't merely consist of throwing a Bible at them and saying, now you go off and read the Bible. It consisted of teaching them Scripture, but also teaching them the implications of the Word of God for Christian existence and service within the world. After all, the Christian faith is primarily about our living out the faith in such a way that the truth shines in the world, in such a way that we draw others to the faith, in such a way that God's kingdom rule comes to fruition, comes to manifestation in our lives. And that need for the church, that need for catechism, to instruct people in doctrine so that they didn't live doctrine, is still with us today. Catechism was not just an early church reality. It's the same today as it was in the first century. New converts need instruction in the biblical truth so that they will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. But this catechetical function of theology is not limited to the new convert, to the young person. The Bible is a large and diverse revelation, and living in its light requires a knowledge of its nature, its contents, and its intentions. The church saw very early on that a responsible knowledge of Scripture and a responsible knowledge of Christian doctrine requires a coherent articulation of that doctrine in the form of declaratory summarization. That's the term I wanted. And a good example here from the early church would be what was called the rule of faith, basic statement of the gospel, which was codified certainly by the beginning of the 3rd century in the Apostles' Creed. But the fact is, mere summarization, mere recitation of the story isn't enough. If that's all we have, all we're really doing is parroting words. We haven't moved toward understanding yet. You see, the Christian faith is never content to rest in ignorance. The Christian faith always wants, as far as it's possible, to understand, to apply, to contextualize. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why is that important? The study of theology arose to help give Christians coherent and faithful answers to these questions. In other words, the discipline of theology arose to help us think through our faith. Eugene Osterhaven said this, and this quotation is there in your outline. We are to love the Lord with our minds as well as our hearts. Through its distinctions and definitions, linguistics and logic, its study of history and hermeneutics. Theology helps us to clarify belief. Bearing in mind that Christians are stewards of the mysteries of God, theology seeks to make those mysteries as meaningful as possible to the greater service of God. Now, the mysteries of God, which are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 4:1, are, of course, centered in Jesus Christ. But they also include such fundamental questions as, who is the God with whom we have to do? Why are we here? What are we? What's wrong with our world and with our lives? How are we made right? What is a well-lived life? What's the nature of human destiny? What is God doing? And where is He going with history, with creation? Christian theology seeks to tell the truth about those questions so that we can live in the light of that truth. And if you think about those questions I just asked, not one of them can be answered in a proof textish kind of way, simply citing one biblical text. You're going to have to think your way through the faith. You're going to have to do some fundamental synthesis. Theological reflection has a positive value in that its primary purpose is to help us think through the faith, to grow in our understanding of God's character, His ways, and His expectations for His people. But theology also has an important negative function. As a matter of fact, the birth of theology as an organized discipline took place in the context of the early church's contest with other religions and with heretical understandings of the Christian faith. In fact, the first theologians, men like Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian of Carthage, sought to think through the faith in an organized, comprehensive fashion, especially for the purpose of opposing heresy. The early church's theological opposition to heresy really took two forms: apologetics and polemics. Apologetics and polemics. A polemic is an argument against. An argument against. It's a refutation of what's considered false. An apologetic is an argument for or on behalf of. It's an argument in behalf of what is considered true. Polemics seeks to undermine the reasons for certain beliefs by telling us why they're false. That's what polemics do. Apologetics is more positive in that it seeks to tell us why a particular belief is true and why we should believe it. Again, it was ironic that it was in the contest with heresy that the church had to think through its faith. The ancient Gnostics said that Christ was not a man. He was merely a ghost. Well, if Gnostics aren't right, what is? So it's in that context of refuting the Gnostic heresy and defending the truth that theology arose. Now, while false understandings of Jesus Christ and His redemption should never be welcomed in the church, they have had the historical effects of forcing the church to articulate itself, to think through its faith clearly and comprehensively. Last point here under B, correcting our misperceptions. I want to make this a bit more personal if I can. Each of us are prone to error. I know I am. I unnaturally, because it comes from a fall, I really don't want to hear the Word of God. You see, I tend to replace God's Word with my Word. Simply quoting Scripture won't always bring the truth home to me. I hear the words, but I put in meanings that I'd like to have. Maybe you're the same way. The discipline and discernment, however, of the theological tasks helps me to test that spirit, helps me to be critical of what I'd like to hear, and to be more realistic with what is actually there. Thus, Paul reminded Titus that leaders of the churches must be able to both give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it in Titus 1:9. I think we need to apply that to ourselves personally as well. Roman numeral 3. I got a hole punched in my Roman numeral. I think that's Roman numeral 3. The goal of theological study. Let me, if I may, just spend a couple of minutes somewhat drawing what we've said together and summarizing it. You can see that's what Roman numeral 3 actually is. Theology is a disciplined study which seeks to proclaim the Christian faith. That's right. Theology is a study that proclaims the faith. I'm a systematic theologian, which means I get paid for being a professor. The very meaning of that word comes to its fullest meaning in what I do for a living. I get to profess Christ. Theology is a disciplined study which seeks to proclaim the Christian faith by focusing upon God's revelation and the church's historic response to that revelation. And it does all of that in a coherent, comprehensive, and timely manner. Good theology proclaims the truth about Jesus, but it also explores the significance of that truth for our lives. Theology asks such questions as, what are the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity for the way we pray? What does the affirmation of Jesus' full humanity have to do with the way I conduct myself on Monday morning in the workplace? Or to put it in terms of questions that are going to become very important for us later on in the semester. What relationship is there between the way the Bible depicts God and the biblical commandment that we tell others about Jesus? There is a connection. Does it really matter if I think of God as personal or not? Does it really matter if I think of God as He, she, or it? If you recall, when we began tonight, we said that historically, early on in the church, there were three definitions or three goals to which theology was put: wisdom, knowledge, ethics. Intimacy with God, knowledge of God, and right action in the world. Scripture actually gets at all of those when it talks about knowing. Knowing, in its truest, fullest, biblical sense, is all of that. To know God is to know things about Him. To know God is to know Him personally. To know God is to obey Him. And these cannot ever be separated. I think it's unfortunate that theology has been narrowed to the purely cognitive, the purely discursive. It's almost as if we'd like to think that spirituality and ethics can be done in a theology-free zone. As if knowing God is unrelated to knowing the facts about God. Think about that for a second. Can I say I know my wife if I can't tell you her birth date or what color her eyes are? If I can't pick her out of a crowd, can we say we know Jesus if we can't differentiate between Him and Mao or anyone else? So all three of these are quintessential to both knowing and theology. And then we added some other goals, which I'll just summarize with two. I think it brings them together. Defending the faith, which is articulating how it's true. And second, refuting challenges to it. So the goals of theology are knowing, defending, and refuting. I think I'd like to break here. That will give you all... We'll take about 15 minutes to give those who need to go to the bookstore time to do that. And then we'll come back and I want to look at objections to the discipline of theology.